Well, Davis and Jane are going to read to us from God's Word. So let's hear God's Word first from Matthew 7 and then from 1 Peter 1.
Our first Bible reading is taken from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the narrow gate. Going through the narrow gate, because the gate to the hill is wider and the road that leads to it is easy, and there are many who travel in it. But the gate to the life is narrow, and the way that leads to it is hard, and there are few people who find it.
The second reading is from 1 Peter 1 to 9. From Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's chosen people who live as refugees scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You were chosen according to the purpose of God the Father, and were made a holy people by his Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be purified by his blood. May grace and peace be yours in full measure. Let us give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his great mercy, he gave us new life by raising Jesus Christ from death. This fills us with a living hope, and so we look forward to possessing the rich blessings that God keeps for his people. He keeps them in heaven, where they cannot decay or spoil or fade away. They are for you, who through faith are kept safe by God's power for the salvation which is ready to be revealed at the end of time. Be glad about this, even though it may now be necessary for you to be sad for a while because of many kinds of trials you suffer. Their purpose is to prove that your faith is genuine. Even gold, which can be destroyed, is tested by fire. And so your faith, which is much more precious than gold, must be tested so that it may endure. Then you will receive praise, glory, and honour on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed. You love him, although you have not seen him, and you believe in him, although you do not now see him. So you rejoice with a great and glorious joy, which words cannot express, because you are receiving the salvation of your souls, which is the promise of your faith in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get out. An empathetic person came along and said, "I do feel for you down there." And a self-pitying person came along and said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." An evasive person came along and avoided the subject of a pit altogether. A taxman asked if he was paying taxes on the pit. A council inspector asked if he had a permit to dig a pit. A news reporter wanted the exclusive story on the pit. An optimist said things could be worse, and a pessimist said things will only get worse. A Pharisee said only bad people fall into pits, and Confucius said if you had listened to me, you wouldn't be in that pit. Buddha said your pit is only a state of mind. But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him up out of the pit. Have you got the point? Christianity, first and foremost, is a rescue religion. And the fact is that one way or another, all of us need to be rescued from the pit in which we find ourselves. Sometimes we say, do we not, that life is the absolute pits. And there are times when it is. Just this week, in the course of my pastoral work, I have encountered people in great distress. But the good news is that Jesus makes the difference, and that Jesus can bring hope and direction when life can seem to be hopeless and without meaning. To use the Christian jargon, Jesus saves. He saves us from the mess into which we've got ourselves. He can save us too from our sin and from the dire consequences of our sin. Jesus makes all the difference. Now, as regular members of this congregation will know, on Sunday mornings this autumn, we're looking at the letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to a group of newly baptized Christians who were finding life tough. And there at one stage, he talks about baptism and salvation by drawing upon the story of Noah's Ark. And I want to focus on a couple of verses in 1 Peter 3 where Peter writes, "The few people in the boat, eight in all, were saved by the water, which was a symbol pointing to baptism, which now saves you. It's not the washing away of bodily dirt, but the promise made to God from a good conscience. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The story of Noah and the flood, says Peter, teaches two things. Lesson number one, God judges. You know the story. God, so the story goes, was so appalled by the wickedness of Noah's contemporaries that he caused it to rain for 40 days and for 40 nights. And the upshot was that there was a great flood, and all living beings on the earth, human beings, animals, and birds, were destroyed. Now, whether or not this was a universal flood or a more localized phenomenon is neither here nor there. The thrust of the story is this, that those who ignored God were destroyed by the water. And the flood is a symbol of God's judgment in action. And it's a reminder that when we go our own selfish and sinful way, there is always a price to be paid. And the ultimate price is death. But for Peter, the story of the flood was not just a story about judgment within the historical process, but rather a picture of judgment to come at the end of time. And in this one respect, the Bible is very clear. One day there will be a final reckoning. There may not be another flood like that experienced by Noah and his contemporaries, but there will be a time when all of us have to give an account of ourselves. As we were thinking last week, we live in a moral universe in which bills have to be paid. And what's more, God is no soft, spineless character like so many vicars are on the TV. God isn't someone who hasn't got the guts to challenge us when we sin against his holy laws. Rather, he is a holy and righteous God, a God who is deeply concerned about the fundamental distinction between right and wrong. Now, Peter, as one of the first 12 disciples, would have often heard Jesus speak about this day, when God is going to call you and me to give an account of ourselves. Jesus spoke, for instance, of there being two ways open to us, one that leads to God and one that leads to destruction. He spoke of two groups. We were looking at that last week, weren't we? Those who could be likened to wheat that's going to be gathered in a barn and weeds that are only fit for incinerating. Or Jesus spoke of two destinies. He said, for those who are inside the kingdom, there is, as it were, a great party to come. Whereas for those who are outside, there is no party. There is but weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, as we were thinking last Sunday, Jesus was speaking in picture terms. But these pictures, as indeed the story of the flood, point to an underlying reality, the reality of judgment to come. But the good news is that God doesn't simply judge, God also saves. And for Peter, the flood was a story of God at work rescuing people. For not all were lost. There was this ark, And thanks to that ark, Noah and his family were saved. Yes, says Peter, the few people in the boat, eight in all, were saved by the water. Now, sadly, we've tended to view the story of the ark as a piece of musical comedy. You know, the animals went two by two, the elephant and the kangaroo. But the animals are an absolute irrelevancy. The point is that eight people were saved. And they were saved through their faith in God. Faith expressed in building a boat. Now, to their contemporaries, their actions seemed foolishness in extreme. Fancy building an ark, Mr. Noah, they said. But in the end, it was their taking God seriously which resulted in their salvation, in their rescue. Now, to many people today, all this talk about Jesus saving seems foolish in the extreme. And top it with a baptismal service with loads of water, it all seems weird beyond, does it not? But dare I say it, in due time, all this messing around with water will be vindicated. For we shall be saved, not by faith expressed in the building of an ark, but by faith expressed in baptism. And that's the point which Peter was trying to make. Let me read it, Peter, to you. The few people in the boat, eight in all, were saved by the water, which was a symbol pointing to baptism, which now saves you. It's not the washing away of bodily dirt, but the promise made to God from a good conscience. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the key words here for a baptismal service are the words, baptism now saves you. And immediately we ask how. Well, let me put it first of all negatively and say that in one sense, the water of baptism doesn't save at all. My youngest is a boy called Benjamin. He drives me nuts, but he's coming to have lunch with me today. But when he was born, he swallowed some mucus and had to be moved into the special care baby unit. I should remember one day visiting him, and I was talking to the senior nurse, and she happened to pull out a drawer, and all of a sudden, a host of baptismal certificates fell out. Why, I wondered. Why does she have a stock of these baptismal certificates? And then, of course, I realized that they were there for emergencies. This nurse, and indeed many others, had bought into a kind of folk religion which believed that putting a bit of water on a child would save the child. But you know, the mere fact of being sprinkled, or indeed of being dunked into gallons of water, doesn't save. For as Peter says, the baptism which now saves you is not the washing away of bodily dirt. It's not the physical act of getting wet, which saves. Baptism doesn't make us clean as a shower after a dirty game of rugger makes us clean. There is nothing magic about water. Rather, the baptism, the water, points to the difference that Jesus can make. Jesus, who as a result of his dying for us on a cross, has made us clean. In the sense he's washed out all the muck from our lives, and it doesn't matter how much muck there is. It doesn't matter what we have done. Jesus can deal with it. The water itself does not save. Rather, it is our faith in Jesus who makes us clean, which saves. My second point is this, that the promise made in baptism saves. Baptism now saves you. The promise or pledge made to God from a good conscience. Now, I guess I'm the only person here who do Greek at school, am I right? I've actually taught Greek as a professor in university. So I do know a little bit about the word that is here. And it's a technical term that Peter is using. A term that was used in the ancient world for making a contract. And at the time for a contract to be legal and binding, there had to be a definite question and a definite answer made in front of witnesses. The question was, do you accept the terms of this contract and bind yourself to observe them? And if yes, then the contract was valid. And without that question and answer made in the presence of a witness, it was invalid. And the same thought is present here. Baptism saves you, the promise or pledge made to God. For baptism, if you like, involves, as it were, a contract between God and us in the presence of witnesses. Here in this baptism, we take the pledge. Incidentally, in our hall at home, we have a framed copy of the pledge made by Caroline's great-grandfather in 1864. It reads, Penzance Primitive Juvenile Temperance or Band of Hope. This is to certify that Richard Harris is a member of the society, having taken the pledge. I do voluntarily promise that I will abstain from ale, porter, wine, ardent spirits, and all intoxicating liquors as beverages, and will not offer them to others. February the 13th, 1864. Dear old Richard Harris, he would roll in his grave if he knew what his great-granddaughter was doing. So, this morning, she's not a drunkard. This morning, Beata, Nikki, Cecilia will, as it were, take the pledge. But not a pledge to abstain from alcohol, but rather a pledge to follow Jesus. Or to put it another way, they are publicly nailing their colours to their mast. They are formally committing themselves to Jesus. You know, I often liken a baptismal service to a marriage service. When the groom and his bride come to make their vows, they are already head over heels in love. There is no difference in terms of the intensity of their love, but between the love that was there before the wedding and the love that is there after the wedding. What happens is that in the marriage service, they are making a pledge. They are publicly sealing their commitment to one another, till death us do part. And similarly here in baptism, Beata, Nikki, Cecilia are making a pledge. They're sealing their commitment to Jesus till death us do part and indeed beyond for eternity. For nothing, nothing will separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And you'll see that as they stand in the water, I shall ask them a double question. I use somewhat old-fashioned language, I'm afraid. Do you profess repentance toward God and faith in Jesus as Saviour and Lord? And they make an answer. I do. If they don't say I do, then we say next one, please. Without a question and a response of that kind, baptism is invalid. Or to put it another way, it is only when people turn from their own way and begin to go God's way and put their trust in Jesus that baptism becomes valid. Yes, let's face it, it can be costly being a Christian. Jesus' values are very different from the values of this world. To go the way of Jesus is by and large to go against the stream. And likewise, this business of professing faith in Jesus is not simply an intellectual saying yes, but it's a rather a total self-giving. As we teach our children in the Sunday school, faith stands for forsaking all, I trust him. And that's what Nikki, Beata, Cecilia will be saying. They are sealing their commitment. And we know that Jesus will keep his side of the bargain. And finally, but very importantly, it is, of course, the Lord to whom we make our pledge, who at the end of the day saves. Baptism saves you. It is the promise made to God from a good conscience. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate source of our salvation. Yes, we need to repent. Yes, we need to have faith. But we are saved at the end of the day, not by our repentance or by our faith, but by Jesus. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose I were to go to Southend, and for once there were to be water in the sea. And suppose you were there too, and you, a non-swimmer, fell off Southend Pier and I was to throw a life belt to you, would you congratulate yourself for having grabbed the life belt? Or would you rather thank me for having thrown the life belt at you? The answer is obvious. Likewise, in the first instance, we are not saved by our response to the death and resurrection of Jesus, but rather by Jesus, who died for us that we might be forgiven, who rose for us that we might have life that has no end. Jesus saves. Yet nonetheless, there is one action we must take. We must stretch out our hand and hold onto the hand of Jesus. Otherwise, the outlook is bleak. Otherwise, we are still in our sin. Or to use the illustration with which we began, otherwise, we are still in the pit. This morning, Beata, Nikki, and Cecilia are telling the world that Jesus is their Saviour. And my question is this: what about you? Is Jesus your Saviour too? Has he lifted you, as it were, from the pit? Have you yet to stretch out your hand and hold his? And by the way, when you hold his, you'll find his clasp is so much stronger than yours. Have you yet to make that pledge and put your faith in Jesus? Christianity is a rescue religion. Let's make sure that we allow Jesus to rescue us. Let us pray. O God, our Father, as we bow our heads in this point of time, help us to remember that the things of which we have spoken are of eternal significance. O God, help each one of us here to hold on to Jesus and discover the difference that Jesus makes in this life and in the life to come. In his name we pray. Amen.